Well, welcome, ladies. I'm so glad you're here, the frozen chosen who decided to come out tonight. I am literally freezing, just drank a cup of tea to hopefully be able to make it through here without becoming solid. All right. Well, I'm so glad that you're here. My name is Pam Larris, and I'm happy to be here tonight to hopefully help a little bit as we figure out chapter 7 of Romans in the first 6 verses, what Paul is on about here. And I would love to pray as well. I'd love to pray before we get started. So if you pray with me as well, I'd appreciate that. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law. Lord, that you would show us even what our new relationship to the law is for those of us who are in Christ. We pray that you would graciously teach us from your word tonight, from the law, and that you would give us an understanding. Show us the hope and the comfort and the strength that can come from your word. It's alive and it's working, and we pray that it would be so tonight, that your spirit would move in us. Lord, we pray that it would work in our hearts, that it would make us more like your son Jesus, transforming us into all that you desire for each one of us, that we would take it to heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We only have 6 verses tonight, so we're going to read them quickly. If you want to turn to Romans 7, we'll start in verse 23 of the previous chapter, just for some context as it kind of summarizes some things up. And then I'll review for us, and hopefully you all got an outline there. Anyone who has heard me teach knows that I follow it very loosely. That's just for your help in notes. And then on the back, there are some questions to consider when we're finished. So Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Well, by now you know that we are on a journey with Paul through the beautiful landscape of the gospel of Jesus and all that that means for those of us who will embrace the gospel or who have embraced the good news of Jesus. We've seen, Paul has told us that all humans, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, religious or irreligious, are under the curse of sin and death, right? Due to our selfish rebellion against the holy God who created us. This is the sin of all those who are in Adam. Remember, we talked about the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. And that this death that comes as a result of our pride and rejection of God is not just the physical death, but it's primarily and most importantly a spiritual death. You and I are cut off from the joy and peace of a relationship with the almighty and all-loving God of the universe, who longs to know us and for us to know him intimately and to experience the fullness of life as he created it, the abundant life that he desires for us. And this is true not only in this earthly life that we are living right now, but it's also true for all eternity. What we're experiencing here, what Paul is expressing to us, has eternal value. Mankind was created to live forever in peace with God and one another in the fullness of all that is true and right and good, but eternal death and separation from all that is true and right and good awaits all men and women who have rejected the righteousness held out to us in Jesus, right? We've been talking about this righteousness that comes from a righteous God to unrighteous people. But the good news of the gospel that we've been talking about, as Paul reveals to us here, is that Jesus, the perfectly righteous and holy Son of God, has actually taken our death penalty upon himself and brought freedom from sin and death, that's what last chapter was all about, to all who would trust him and embrace his sacrifice for them. And we'll come back to sacrifice again and the significance of that in relation to the law. But he became our substitute, right? Substitutionary atonement. He became our substitute and he took our place. He died in our place on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. So if we believe and trust in this overarching plan that God has set in motion through his Son, we won't have to die an eternal death. We don't have to pay that death penalty that we earned. Because Jesus, because he was human, right, 100% human, and perfectly sinless and righteousness, he had no death penalty of his own, right? He didn't have to bear the weight of sin of himself. He didn't have any sin to bear. So he's able to take the penalty for our sin on himself. And because he's divine, the holy Son of God, he's infinite. And therefore, he can pay for an infinite amount of sin. So anyone who would believe in him, he can pay their death penalty for them. So Jesus is the perfect substitute, God and man, and for the sin of mankind. And in him and through faith in his offer of salvation, we have forgiveness of sin. We've broken that bond to the slavery of sin. And now we have friendship with God and a forever home that we can anticipate with him in heaven. But the good news doesn't stop there. Paul also tells us that through faith in Christ and dependence on him, we are actually made holy and righteous. We get Christ's righteousness. We're given the perfection of Christ. It blows me away that when God looks at me, he sees the perfection of his Son. Because I know me, and I know what's really there. But he sees the perfection of his Son, all the goodness and all the holiness of Jesus. When we are united with Christ in this way, and his life becomes our life, and his death becomes our death, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Certainly not a fair exchange, right? The holy Son of God taking on sin and giving us his righteousness, not a fair exchange, but it's a beautiful and a life-changing one, one that for those who reach out and embrace Jesus, it becomes a reality. That's what we've been talking about. But in the last few weeks of our study, we've been looking at chapter 6, where Paul begins to confront some of the questions that might naturally arise, even some of the objections that might come in response to this wonderful free gift that's offered to us in the gospel. These questions have focused primarily on the believer's relationship to sin, right? We've been talking about slavery to sin, and we've been freed from that. And whether or not it's legitimate to continue in sin because grace is abundant in Christ, right? Well, if God's just going to forgive me, why don't I just do whatever I want? Why don't I just sin away? But no, we are under grace, not under the law, but that does not give us freedom to sin. Because what we'll find out this week is we don't belong to sin anymore. We belong to someone else. Well, Paul emphatically answers his own questions, right? And he says emphatically, there is no room for obedience, for disobedience of the believer, or obedience to sin and slavery to sin. And someone who has been broken, or that bondage has been broken to sin through Jesus. There's no room for that. We're freed from the power of sin by Christ's victory over death at the cross. Before Christ, we can do nothing but sin. Right? It's our only choice, but in Christ, now we have the choice to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We can either be slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness, and accordingly, we can bear fruit that is consistent with sin or consistent with righteousness. We'll either find lawlessness and death as a result of obeying sin, or we will find freedom from sin and life eternal when we obey from the heart. That Paul talked about last week, as slaves of righteousness. Only those who are in Christ can find this freedom from sin and from death. So when we look anywhere else, we will not find the hope that we so desire. And Paul summarizes all of this in the last verse of chapter 6 that we just read together. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we come to Romans 7, and we find that Paul's continuing to defend his argument that being under grace rather than the law does not give us license to sin. In fact, being a slave of God and his righteousness means that we have not only died to sin, but we have also died to the law itself. All right. Next week, we'll find out a little bit more of what that means as far as the purpose of the law. But suffice it to say that we are dead to the law. We want to find out, what does that mean that we've died to the law? Does it mean that we don't have to obey it anymore? That the law of God doesn't mean anything? Just what kind of relationship do those who are in Christ have with the law? What is the law for anyway? I mean, clearly, God's law, the Mosaic law, and all the laws that he gives, this is important, right? Well, what role, what relationship do we have to the law now, and what role does it have in our life? That's what Paul is addressing. And he's seeking to clarify the believer's relationship to the law of God. It's different than a sinner's relationship to the law of God, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. So he begins by explaining how death is required to break obligation to the law. Death is required in order to break one's obligation to the law. In other words, believers are dead to the law of God, but alive in the Spirit of God. And that's the title for tonight's talk, is dead to the law of God, but alive in the Spirit of God. Okay, and you can see on your outline there, that verses 1 through 4a is what we'll look at for being dead to the law. Bondage to the law is broken by death, and then belonging to Jesus. And we're going to camp there for a little while, the belonging to Jesus part. And then verses 4b through 6, alive in the Spirit. First, when we're alive in the Spirit, we bear fruit for God, and we serve him in the new way of the Spirit. So that's where we're going tonight. Well, notice first that Paul addresses this section to brothers, right? What's a brother? A brother in this context is a fellow believer, right? Male or female, brothers, big term, who know the law, who understand what the law is, the law of God. And this is most likely referencing Jewish believers that were a part of the Roman church that we've talked about, or other Gentile believers who knew the Bible, who knew the law and had been taught the law. They were well versed in it and perhaps likely to find their identity in this close relationship to the Mosaic law, might even find pride in the fact that they knew the law so well. They were lovers of the law, and sometimes, in the case of the Pharisees, even legalists who were more intent on obeying the rules rather than relating to and loving the one who made the rules, right? So Paul reminds these believers who know the law that the law is only binding. Did you see that word, binding? That's another identity with being bound to sin. We're going to talk about being bound by the law. He's talking about that grip, right, of being bound, slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness, on a person only while they're alive. The law is only binding on someone while they are alive. When someone dies, obviously, their obligation to obey the law ceases. They can't do anything anyway, right? When you're dead, so that obligation is gone. The law itself has no bearing on the one who has died. It's nullified and useless to the dead person. And Paul supports this perspective with an illustration, and I'm going to use that word very purposely, illustration related to the law of marriage. When two people are married to one another, they enter into a legal relationship that obligates them exclusively to one another. Clearly not very romantic in that it's a legal obligation. We're just looking at it from that perspective. Neither party is free to abandon their spouse for the company of someone else. That's adultery. That's what Paul calls adultery. It's a violation of the law of marriage that you are bound to, just like we're bound to the law. And then marriage as a binding covenant is unable to be broken in this life, right? Unable to be broken. It's a relationship of belonging, of oneness, that is to resemble the relationship between Christ and his church, which is actually called what? The bride, right? The bride of Christ is the church. So this illustration is very purposeful on Paul's part. He wants us to see that connection between oneness and being bound and being relating to or belonging to another person, because it'll come up a little bit later. But the law of marriage is only in effect or binding when both spouses are alive, right? Till death do us part. It has meaning. Everyone knows that the death of a spouse ends the marriage covenant, and when someone loses their mate to death, they are free from the obligations and the exclusive commitment of marriage to that one person, and they are free to marry another. Now, this is the main point of the illustration. Let's not get that wrong. This isn't an analogy where every aspect of the illustration fits perfectly with the point of the illustration. Paul is just simply saying that death breaks obligation to the law. Death releases the living spouse from the law of marriage. We don't want to get too crazy, like I said, and make all these connections between the illustration. That's not what Paul's doing. But when he uses the word likewise in verse 4, he is going to make some connections. He used the illustration for a reason. So he says likewise in verse 4 and connects the marriage illustration with the believers dying to the law. All right, so there's a death. That's the main point. Don't get concerned with who died to what and when did the marriage, who died in the marriage, and etc. The point is that death breaks the bond. And so we are dying to the law as a believer. That's what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that when we become one with Christ, oneness of marriage, oneness here, in his death and resurrection, our bond to the law and its penalty is broken. We are no longer obligated to the law. Death has broken our relationship with the law. And in particular, Christ's death has destroyed our bondage to the law. There's no more burden of sacrifice and old covenant laws. Think about the sacrificial system, right? How much blood was there every day that they had to sacrifice animal after animal to bring a right relationship between them and God, to cover their sin. It was a burden. The law brought the weight of sin and death, because they saw death when? All the time. Do you see the death that was required in sacrifice? And it points to the death that Jesus would have to give as our sacrifice. Very purposeful. Do you remember Romans 6, 3 through 4? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Good. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see our connection, our union with Christ here? That we're united with him in death, and we're united with him in resurrection. And so our death and his death are the same. He gives that to us. Our new life is found in him. This is what union with Christ is. Union with Christ means that Christ's perfect obedience to the law counts as my perfect obedience to the law. I'm in a new kingdom with new laws. I'm now in the kingdom of grace where law has been outlawed, so to speak, right? I'm in a new kingdom. The believer in Jesus, those who have faith in Christ, who've been buried with him and baptized into his death, have died to obeying the law as a means of pleasing God. Please don't mistake it that we are not obligated any longer to obey God's law. We're not obligated any longer to obey God's law in order to please him and to earn salvation. That is the key here. This is because Jesus has already fulfilled the law for us in his defeat and his death on the cross, his defeat of sin and death on the cross, right? I'll bring this up later, but Jesus said at one point, I didn't come to abolish the law, to get rid of it. What did he come to do? To fulfill the law on our behalf, so that everything has been made right because of his obedience. Well, perhaps the most amazing aspect of being released from the law is that we've been released from the condemnation that the law brought, right? Matthew Henry said that the law curses and condemns us for the sin committed by us, but it was never able to free us from that curse and condemnation. The law directs us, right? but provides nothing to heal our lameness. Does nothing to heal or help our lameness. Remember, in Adam, we're all under the obligation or under the righteous wrath of God for our rebellion. But in Christ, God's wrath has been appeased because Christ paid our death penalty. This is exactly where Paul is headed in Romans 8. And if you have friends who haven't been here for a while, remind them that Romans 8 is coming. It's so wonderful. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Absolutely no condemnation remains for those who by faith are sheltered in Christ and are one with Christ. So I no longer rely on my feeble adherence to a list of unattainable rules and regulations for my morality, for my acceptance before God. I rely solely on the one who made it all possible, who fulfilled the law, Jesus. Notice in verse 4, Paul identifies a twofold purpose in our death to the law. This is really, really important. And in my opinion, if you didn't hear anything up until now, that's great. That's fine. This is the most important thing of what Paul is getting at in these six verses. We've been released from the law so that we may belong to another, and in order that we may bear fruit for God, so that we may belong to another and bear fruit for God. That's why we've been released from the law. Our newfound freedom from the bonds of the law enables us to find a new place of belonging and a new life of spiritual vitality and productivity. This isn't freedom from the law so I can sit back and say, whatever, I don't have to do anything now, it's all been done. No, this is new life. To have a vital influence in the world for the sake of Jesus. In fact, that was Jesus' mission, right? The one who's been raised from the dead. What did he decide? What was he doing this for? To establish a holy nation, a people of his own, a people who are eager to do good works, to obey the law, to do good works. In other words, Jesus lived and died so we might belong to him and bear fruit for God. Okay, those are very purposeful. Belong to him and bear fruit for God. So belonging to Jesus, our broken relationship with the law has freed us to enter into this new relationship with Jesus. And like the illustration of marriage, we become one with Christ and are considered his beautiful bride. Let's think on that a little bit. We belong to Jesus. It's not just a picture of, like, he owns us. It's a picture of he desires to be with us. We are his own. We are his precious bride. We're one with him. There is a deep intimacy and a connection there. Like the lovers of the Song of Solomon, this relational belonging could be expressed as, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Listen, we don't belong to a philosophy of belief. We don't belong to a code of ethics. We don't belong to a political ideology, and we don't belong to a doctrinal statement. We belong to Jesus, and that matters. We belong to the greatest person who ever lived and the greatest God there's ever been. He's the only one, and we belong to him. Can you imagine if we understood this deeply, how different our lives would be? How different the lives of those around us would be. When we find our identity in Jesus and belonging to him, we don't need to find our identity in anything else. Anything. Our sexuality, our jobs, our political perspectives. Nothing. We find our identity solely in Jesus. We don't belong to all these things. We can make it personal to say that I belong to Jesus. He is my home. He is my place of safety, my sweetest rest. He is where I can be authentic and I can be truly me. He knows it anyway. There is no fear of failure or dissatisfaction. The law is dead to me in Christ. And Christ is all to me. I belong to him. And he bought me at the cost of his own life. That has to be love. That has to be the deepest love there could ever be. James Boyce describes this connection to Christ as a love relationship where we promise to be his forever. It's not just a contractual agreement, but a dynamic and organic connection that will grow and flourish over the course of eternity, not just our earthly life. This is the only marriage that will never end. Praise God, right? The only marriage that will never end. If we belong to Jesus in this way, if we are married to him forever, if he is everything we need, then it would make sense that we would work hard at growing in that relationship with him, right? Doesn't that make sense? Like any other relationship, ours with Christ is going to take time and effort to mature and deepen. We must pursue to know him and love him more. Just as the couple who's been married for decades still needs to look each other in the eye and communicate and spend quality time together, and not just watch separate shows and go to different places and hang out with different friends, but continue to be one, so do we need to continue seeking Jesus the rest of our lives. You know, one of the saddest things I experienced as a young believer in Christ at my old church in Michigan, our pastor was starting a Bible study. I don't know if you guys remember the Henry Blackaby Experiencing God Bible study. I'm showing how old I am, but that's okay. We were doing that, and the group of seniors in our church told our pastor, we don't need to do that anymore. We already understand all that about experiencing God. We've learned that. And to me, that broke my heart, because they're saying, you don't want to experience God anymore? He is the ultimate lover of your soul. And he wants forever, every day of our life that he gives us on this earth, for us to be one with him and to grow in our understanding of what that means, what it means to be one with him. It's not a one and done deal. It's not a, I prayed that prayer and you know what, that was a long time ago and I'm just so grateful for it and now I'm living my life. No, it's a daily commitment to being connected with Jesus and experiencing his deep love for us. It's not a choice I made a long time ago. Knowing Jesus is a relationship that continues day in and day out into eternity. Boyce again, he quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones saying, if you would know the love of Jesus, what it is, giving him opportunities of telling you, he will meet you in the scriptures and he will tell you. Give time, give place, give opportunity. Set other things aside. Say to other people, I cannot do what you ask me to do. I have another appointment. I know he's coming, and I'm waiting for him. Do you look for, are you expecting him? Do you allow him? Do you give him opportunities to speak to you and to let you know his love for you? It is through such quiet meetings, more than in any other way, that you will grow in holiness. It's not about what we do. It's not about all the things that we do. It's about growing in holiness. Well, this stuck with me really hard this week. I belong to Jesus. He's mine. And yet, am I too busy for him? No wonder we struggle with the same issues and the same concerns and the same anxieties day in and day out. If only we would take seriously the call to sit with Jesus, to sit quietly with him, to depend on him for everything we need. Because this is where our fruitfulness will come from. And we really will be fruitful. If we take seriously this union with Christ, our death with Christ will most assuredly produce fruit. Remember when Adam and Eve in the beginning, what did God call them to do? What was his main call to them? Be fruitful and multiply. This is the ultimate culmination of that, the beautiful reality of being fruitful. Tim Keller comments on our new relationship to Christ like this: though Christians are not now under the law, they have every aspect of their lives changed by the coming of Jesus Christ. No area is untouched. This makes me think of the vine and the branches, right? That our nourishment is coming from Jesus, who's the vine. Every area of our being will be transformed because his nourishment is flowing through us, and we will do what? We will passively bear fruit for God. Right? Bearing is just holding it out there. I'm not creating it. I don't have this list of do's and don'ts. I'm just bearing it, what he's doing in my life. Being one with Jesus means that his life is my life. I can't help but become more like him. His goodness, his beauty, his kindness, his gentleness, his wisdom, compassion, joy will increasingly characterize my life. Is it? It should. My actions will become or begin to become the good works that God created beforehand for me to do. The same good works that Jesus says that others will see and glorify God when they see those good works. This is the fruit of a life that is sanctified, a life set apart for God and his perfect purposes, showing the love of Christ to others and calling them, showing them the beauty of the gospel to those around us. That's fruitfulness. That's what we've been called to. Well, I had to ask myself, is this how I'm relating to Jesus? My answer is often, too often, no, I don't live like this. I'm not motivated by God's glory and a desire to please him. I'm motivated by what's the next thing? I got to get it done. I got to go do this. I got to go do that. What's my responsibility? What have I decided in my life is important? But God has decided that he is the most important thing. And my pursuit needs to be of him so that I can grow in my oneness, my belonging to Jesus, and emulate his character. But you know, this is the very reason Paul's writing about our freedom from sin. Sorry. He wants to encourage us that there's another way to live for those who are married to Jesus. Verse 5 tells us that when we were still under the curse of sin and death, the law did what? It aroused our passions, right? Our sinful passions. And we used our bodies to produce all kinds of shameful wickedness. These sinful passions are described by Christopher Ashe as overwhelming appetites with self at the center. Overwhelming appetites with self at the center. Independence from God, lust, hatred, resentment, arrogance, laziness, injustice, covetousness. These are inordinate affections, things we love more than we love God. Under the law, in Adam, we can only bear fruit for death. When we were bound by the law, our only option was to sin, right? In Jesus' words, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In fact, Paul tells us that the law actually played a role in our rebellion and that it aroused those sinful passions and the beast within us. And it says, whenever it came to the law saying, do this or don't do that, our perverse hearts wanted to do this and don't do that, right? It aroused those desires. That's living in the flesh. But Paul continues in verse 6 and reassures us that once we've been released from the condemnation of the law, life is completely different. He starts by saying, but now. There's a change. Something happened. But now. But now. There's a new situation that is in contradiction to the former life we lived in the flesh. And this is the new way to live. This new way is only for those who've died to the law and have become alive in the Spirit. Once we've been released from the law and from the captivity of the law, we are no longer ruled and ravaged by our passions. Now in Christ and under grace, we want to obey. We want to love, please, and serve God. We're obedient from the heart that Paul talked about in chapter 6. This is serving in the new way of the Spirit. This new way of living is due to the fact that God's Spirit actually comes to live within us, right? To dwell within us. Have you thought about that? That is crazy. And it's crazy amazing to think that God himself lives within us through his Spirit. And we ignore it day in and day out, the power that lives within us. We actually have the God and creator of the universe motivating, encouraging, and enabling us to do all that he desires. He gives us that power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, the Spirit supplies from within that regulative principle, which once the law, and that imperfectly, supplied from without. The Spirit supplies from within the regulative principle, which once the law, imperfectly, supplied without. Instead of trying to regulate our behavior by an external list of rules, the Holy Spirit now regulates our behavior by moving our hearts toward holiness and to bring us to willing obedience. This new way of life is evidenced in the new covenant. Remember in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'll put my law in their hearts," right? Within them. I'll write it on their hearts. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Do you hear that same sense of belonging? It's been God's plan since the beginning. I will be their God. They'll be my people. Those who have this internal law will be those who belong to God. Well, Paul contrasts this supernatural way of living with the old way of the written code. The old way of the written code was life under the law, the vain pursuit of perfection through obedience to God's law. It was a life of dependence on self and rooted in self-righteousness. This old way of life under the written code was a life of legalism, finding our confidence in what we accomplish, looking to our efforts at obedience to the law as our means of pleasing God and earning his approval. The old way, salvation was found in fulfilling the law. Could anyone do that? No. Nobody can do that. But Jesus said again, "I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf." But legalism kills. And the reason I bring this up is because this can be us today. We can fall into this trap of not understanding our relationship to the law and seeking to continue to fulfill the law and follow a list of rules of do's and don'ts. But it can't bring life because it was never intended to do so. Only the Spirit of God can bring life. That's what Paul's telling us. Paul says as much again in 2 Corinthians 3:6 when he says that the new covenant is not of the letter, the written code, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? Kills. But the Spirit gives life. We can't live according to the law because it will kill us. Yet many of us still try to live our life like that. Do you do this? I do this. It's so hard. According to our own ability, we're trying to fulfill God's law or please him in some way. But depending on the Spirit is what we need to do. But it's not concrete, like checking off that list of do's and don'ts. I'm a Christian, and I wear this, and I go here, and I listen to that, and I have these friends, right? Is that what it means to be a follower of Jesus? No, but we live that way sometimes. We fall back under that bondage to the law and decide, well, this is what it should look like. Well, who are we to make the standards? God is the one who made the standards, and he fulfilled them all in his son, Jesus. Living and serving by the Spirit doesn't allow us to quantify our worth and add up all our good deeds so as to make ourselves feel good about ourselves with what we've accomplished. If we have rules, we don't need the Spirit. Trying to live a life like that destroys us. But notice in Colossians 3:20-23, Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is it, as if you were still alive in the world, why do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," that list of rules, right? "Referring to the things that perish as with use, according to human precepts and teachings," things that we decide are best. "These have an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Rules don't stop us from sinning, right? The law showed us our sin. So if we are relying on a code of conduct for our identity, for our hope, for our joy, we'll be sorely, sorely misled. Only being united with Christ, being married to Jesus, can bring about the kind of spirit-felt, heartfelt service that God requires and that actually satisfies our soul. This is a renovation of our spirits that eliminates drudgery and obligation and replaces them with delight and loving service. And this is what Paul calls us to. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I'm not going to go through all the questions to consider, but I encourage you as you go home, take these. Spend some time asking Christ to reveal to you where you are in this, how you can relate to Jesus more and more. each day. So as we go tonight, let me pray and send you on your way. Gracious Lord, we thank you for forgiveness in Jesus, and we thank you for the power of the Spirit. We thank you that we are released from the law and that you've given us your very Spirit to give us wisdom and grace as to how to live now in oneness with you and in a relationship with you. Would you grow us in our understanding of what it means to belong to Jesus, and that we would want to be with him, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would help us to experience what it means to know you and to be loved by you. And we ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Have a great night.